Good morning, you guys. He is risen.
Yeah.
Happy Resurrection Sunday. Welcome to Door of Hope. We're here. So that's cool. And that's really cool. What's even more cool is billions of human beings around planet Earth gathering around this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because we believe that his story isn't only an ancient one that took place in history, but that it's a living story that has a living presence of Jesus to speak to us and to be real to us as we sit here in Portland. Amen? Amen. That's why we're here.
It is.
Yes, it is. If you're a visitor to Door of Hope, welcome. We know it's Easter, so there's going to be lots of people who haven't been here before. If you got dragged here today, which is Easter's one of those days, so we know you're here and we honor you. And I'm sorry. We'll make it as painless as possible. But we're excited to be here. We wanted to share that as a Bible Project video. It's one of the things that I've been working on. And we wanted to show it, obviously, because it's really what we want to focus on. Ideas is what we want to focus on. We finish the Gospel according to Matthew. But also, for me, it's meaningful. Today also concludes our year and a half long journey through one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life as a church community. Every Sunday, we've gathered. And I've taught at least 42 of them. You've taught at least that many or more.
I don't even know.
Yeah, a year and a half, you guys. We've sat with Jesus every Sunday gathering. I mean, it's really, yeah. Personally, it's been so, I don't even know what to say. Like, I feel like it was almost getting converted all over again. Like, rediscovering the Jesus that you thought you knew or understood. And you realize how much more beautiful and profound and compelling he is than any of us ever imagined. And so, I was so happy with how this video turned out because you heard it here first. I mean, most of the content of the video was worked out over that year and a half of being here with you guys, learning together at the feet of Jesus. What we're going to do is we're going to finish the Gospel of Matthew, but really the question is why does this story matter? Why does the absence of a body from a tomb of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago and his closest followers claiming that they had these encounters with the risen Jesus and then giving us these accounts of their experiences with him. Why does it matter? Because it matters a lot. And so that's what we want to explore of why we believe the resurrection of Jesus is news that's worth reshaping your whole life around. So I invite you to, as we always do, grab a Bible or turn one on, whichever, and go with me to the Gospel of Matthew for the last time. The last paragraph of Matthew is chapter 28. And I'm going to lead one reflection on something that Jesus says here in his last words. First thing he says, and then Josh is going to lead us in a reflection on the last thing that Jesus says here. Chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples from among all the nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So we finished. There it is. We finished. Matthew, you thought it would never come, but we really did it. This is such an amazing story. What do you say? The disciples of Jesus, they had no clue what was going to come of all of this. It's clear that what happened in these final days around Jerusalem just it broke all their categories of what they thought they knew about Jesus, about God, about themselves, about who he was. The followers of Jesus weren't looking for this to happen. Like, it's, in retrospect, it's hard for us to see that even though Jesus tried to tell them what was going to happen after his execution, they didn't suspect it. It so was outside of anything they saw coming. It was truly a surprise for them. And so we're watching. As Jesus says these words here, we're watching their whole view just get dismantled and then rebuilt around this commission that Jesus, the risen Jesus, gives them. And notice that the first thing, this is just really what I want to draw attention to, the first thing that the risen Jesus says, I mean, here's what you might think. You might think, you know, Jesus is alive from the dead. And so most people think that Christians believe, you know, something that Christianity is about, you know, trying to be a decent person. And then you hope for something good for life after death. And notice that what Jesus doesn't talk about after conquering death is all, aren't you happy? Here I am. I love you guys. Good to see you. Let's eat some fish. And by the way, you too can go to heaven after you die. Like, do you notice that's not what he talks about at all? What he does start talking about is politics. I mean, just to put it bluntly, he starts talking about the thing you're not supposed to talk about when you're getting your haircut at the salon or the barber or whatever polite dinner conversation. He starts talking about power and authority. Are you with me? Like, what's that about? And this goes right in line with what all of the earliest Christians believed about Jesus when they reckoned themselves to what happened on Easter morning. They didn't first and foremost start talking about what happens to you and the hope and blessedness for after you die. That is an implication of Jesus conquering death. Paul has words to say about it. Peter has words to say about it. But that's actually not the main thing that everybody thought of when they thought of Jesus rising from the dead. When they thought of Jesus rising from the dead, they thought of what Jesus said about him being king of heaven and earth, and about how there's a new power and authority over the universe. The kingdom. And it's really odd if you think about it. I mean, if your family member passed away, your uncle, let's say, and then all of a sudden at the funeral, like, the body's gone missing from the casket, and then you hear these rumors that your uncle's been appearing to your aunt and some other family members, the first thing you would not say to yourself is, oh, my uncle's now king of the universe. You know? Like, that's just not the connection you would draw, right? You would draw it just be like, oh, the world's a very strange place. It's like, wow, you know, my... like, you with me here? Like, why? What's that about? Well, it's because your uncle wasn't Jesus of Nazareth, right? Like, it's not just about somebody rising from the dead. It's about this particular man who's not a figment of anybody's imagination. Like, he's a historical figure who said and did things. And what were the historical things that we know that he said and did? Well, we'll do this one last time. If you were to hear Jesus teaching on any given day, what would you for sure hear him talking about, no matter what? What would you hear? What's his main deal? It's the kingdom. So, love your neighbor, do unto others as you want them to do to you. Like, that's good stuff, you know? But the whole loving your enemies thing and laying down your life from them, that's actually pretty poor advice, unless some other things are true. And that other thing that's true was the main thing that Jesus talked about, and that's there's a new moment in world history. He called it the arrival of the kingdom of God. And it's not something outside of himself. He said it's him. It's like what he's doing. That in him, the Creator God was asserting his reign and rule back over his world that we've done a pretty poor job of managing, by the way. And so that's what Jesus is about. And all of his teachings are this response, what it means to respond to the fact that God is reasserting his authority over the world through Jesus. And so, I mean, think about that. You have a religious leader whose last words, at least in one of his biographies, is claiming that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, we might even not be quite so agitated if he just said all authority in heaven was given to me. Because, you know, it's a religious leader, so we're happy to
give them religious authority over people who choose to follow the religion, you know, and it's heavenly and spiritual and so on. But don't start talking about politics and people's actual lives and making demands on them then. You would get elected that way. Are you with me? Like, that's just, what? And Jesus refuses to let us stick him in the corner of religious spirituality. Like, what he does here is he makes a claim. Somehow his victory over death gives him authority over heaven and earth and people living on the earth. Why? And what does that mean? We have an allergic reaction to people claiming to have divine authority over the world, don't we? Because Jesus isn't the only person making that kind of claim. In the ancient world, he's not the only person making that claim right now, is he? There are plenty of people with explosives and AK-47s that want to claim that they also share in God's divine rule over the world, don't they? And that's a nightmare. Because when that divine rule and reign comes over the world, people die and are massacred. It's like, this is the news. So what does it mean when Jesus says he has authority over the universe? Because that sounds like religious extremism to me. Well, so that's why it's very, very important that it's not your uncle who rose from the dead. And it's not some other, like, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Because his main theme of his whole life was, of course, the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God that he's here to bring. And so for a year and a half, we have sat with Jesus and what it looks like for God to run the world through Jesus. What does it look like for Jesus to exercise his authority? Well, remember, what's the first thing? Let's just think back over the last year and a half. What's some of the first things Jesus did after he went public with his announcement that he's bringing God's reign over the world? One of the first things he did was he went and found a leper. He found a man with skin disease that nobody wanted to be around or touch. And, of course, Jesus, like, touched him. And that encounter was so electric and so transformed that man. It transformed his body, of course. It healed his body. But it also restored that man back into community and family. And then Jesus is on this mission. He, like, hunts out grieving mothers who have lost their children. He finds an old woman who has this condition of bleeding. It's been with her for decades, and that excludes her from worship in the temple. He finds these people. This is what it looks like for Jesus to be king. He goes and finds poor and hurting people, and he restores their dignity, and he restores their minds and their bodies, and he restores them into a new family of disciples that he's forming around himself. What does it look like for Jesus to become king of the world? Well, instead of going to kill Romans and Jewish traitors who had joined the sides of the Romans, he goes and finds the author of the book, Matthew. Do you remember that story? Do you remember what Matthew's occupation was? What was his day job? So his job was to work for the military occupiers, the Romans, and exact taxes from his fellow Jewish people. How many dinner invitations do you think he got on an average month, you know? And so Jesus goes to that guy, and he says to that guy, follow me. You've made some really bad decisions to end up where you're at. Let's start this over. You're going to follow me. And then Matthew finds his whole life transformed, and he gets to participate in this incredible movement with Jesus in Nazareth. And then Jesus starts teaching. Right? And so what does it look like? He's forming the circle of followers. So what did it look like? How did he want his followers to live under God's rule? And it has nothing to do with explosives. It actually has the very opposite to do. So Jesus said, you know, if you're my followers, you're going to have this hyper focus on the poor in your communities. And you're going to find freedom from your stuff by giving a whole bunch of it away to people who are hurting and who don't have what you have. Jesus gave us this whole, for months we sat in the section of Jesus' teaching where he taught us about being authentic human beings who don't put up a false front, but we speak truth to each other in the Jesus community. We learn how to be honest about the whole mess and the beauty of who we are. He had a whole teaching on, on that. Jesus said that you live under the reign and rule of God when you learn how to forgive. Jesus said you actually can't live in God's kingdom if you don't learn how to forgive people who have hurt you, and how to form conflict resolution skills and find ways to make peace. Because Jesus said, you know that God's reigning and ruling over a place when there's peace, and people find their resolutions to their conflicts through peace and forgiveness instead of killing each other. Jesus said you live under God's reign and rule when we have self-control of our bodies. I mean, his sexual ethic was just off the charts, super high. I mean, this is Jesus. This is what it looks like when Jesus restores his reign and rule over us. It looks like people finding their lives utterly transformed and healed. It looks like Jesus finding the least of these and healing them and restoring them. That's what it looks like when God becomes king through Jesus. And so you read these words. For any other human to claim that they have become king of the universe, be terrified, right? You certainly wouldn't want me to be that. There would be skate parks and free coffee everywhere for all the time, right? But probably there would be a whole bunch of other things. It would be really horrible, right, if I was king of the universe. So, right, you guys get what I'm saying here. Like, we're all a mixed bag, but it would be a nightmare. But there's something about Jesus. Like, you can't sit with the stories about him and with his teachings for a year and a half and tell me him being the king of the universe isn't the best situation you could possibly imagine. Like, this is the best news you could possibly, for this risen king to be the king of all. Can you imagine? And of course, that's precisely what he's inviting us to do here. It's the risen king who's calling on us as his disciples to make more of ourselves, because he's so awesome and worth pointing to that we want other people to know how amazing he is. And so become his disciples, and to celebrate that through the symbol of baptism that we don't have time to go into right now, but it's about initiating people into the new family of the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that Jesus has formed around himself. And it's a group of people who submit themselves to Jesus' teaching. I mean, look what he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So there's something, we live under Jesus' reign and rule when we actually, like, memorize his teachings and bury them deep in our hearts so that we actually do them. Like, we actually live by them, which is what he called us to. Not just to believe something, but to a new way of life, a new way of being human. And of course, Jesus doesn't just teach us this. I mean, the reason why he's so compelling is because he's one of these figures who actually was the person who he said he was. Like, we put up the front. Like, Jesus had no front. It's just Jesus. And he said, when you see him, you see God. You see the very nature and character of the world's creator. And what do we see the creator's heart beat and character doing? What he does is he comes to us in and through the person of Jesus, and he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love our enemies, and to dedicate ourselves to making peace through radical acts of self-service, and then he actually does it. Right? What was Good Friday about? It's Jesus firmly believed that what he was doing was taking into himself as the world's king, taking into himself all of the pain and all of the sin and all of the evil and the broken relationships and the huge mess that we've made and all participate in every day and contribute to here in this world. And he believes that he's taking it into himself on the cross. And that's why all of the four accounts, the earliest accounts of his life, portray Jesus' death as his greatest moment of victory as king. It's his exaltation. Because he conquers our evil by letting our evil conquer him. And instead of cursing his enemies, he blesses them and prays for them as they're pounding the nails to execute him. But he actually does it. And he takes it into himself and he lets our evil kill him. And so what we celebrate today, what Easter is about, It's about the victory of God's love. It's about that God's rule and authority comes from a being of pure self-giving love, whose heart beats for his broken creation, screwed up human beings like you and me, who do a decent job but just as not decent a job of ruling our own lives and our world. And if you need evidence that that's the fact, I mean, just read a newspaper, right? Or read your journal from the last year. And if you don't journal, then you're really going to be in denial about the whole thing. So, I mean, just, like, no one's going to argue that things, like, aren't going that well for us on planet Earth. And so, like, that's what this story's about. We believe that Jesus is risen. And we believe that it's the Jesus who said he was the king of the world, who is the risen king of the world. And we believe that for him to, have authority over heaven and earth and over me and my mind and my body and my money and my family and my relationships and my city, we believe that's actually the best possible news you could hear. And so we gather today with billions of human beings across the planet who've given their allegiance to King Jesus. And when you really grasp who Jesus is, it's not hard to put yourself under his authority, is it? One of the many wonderful and odd conversations that I've had with Josh White over the years, many cups of coffee, one of them, especially memorable, was we started writing lists of all of the odd jobs that we've had over the years, and you beat me by a long shot. By a long shot. Just ask him sometime, it's really entertaining. And one of the odd jobs that I worked over the years, this is my first job actually, was at a spaghetti factory. Anyone? Who's been there in the last week? Spaghetti factory. Down on the river? Clark, you're embarrassed.
This is truly a Portland crowd. That's right. If we were anywhere else in the nation, everybody would be like, oh, yes. I love that Mazithra.
Yes,
love it. Oh man, I just admitted I've eaten there.
That's right.
So I worked there, age 16 to 20. Great years. I started as the water pourer table cleaning guy, and then I got a promotion that I then realized was not really a promotion to the role of dish runner, which is this. So, you know, for a weekend night, it's like 1,000 people come through the restaurant, and it's a lot of forks and plates and glasses. And so there's this big industrial dishwasher operated by 6 people. And then out come the steaming dishes, and you need someone to run those dishes to all these thousands of people right out in the restaurant. And so my job was to transfer the dishes to all of these other transfer stations so you can have a silver cup to have your Spumoni ice cream or whatever. Right, Spumoni? Any fans? So, you know, here's where I'm going with this. So,
do you hear that? One?
Yeah, one Spumoni. Whoop.
Hard crowd.
So I was a young man, it was my first job, and I'll never forget this experience because it became the main filter through which I became a Christian about a year later, when I was 19, after working there for a few years. There was our manager, Steve, and Steve was a really... He respected the man, but he was pretty stern, and he didn't mess around. You know, like, you show up on time and you work hard, he's your best friend. Well, actually, no, he's never your best friend. he's your boss, and he'll respect you, and you're an amazing human being if you show up on time and work hard, but the moment you don't, you're a slacker, and you're 3 strikes away from not having a job anymore. Like, he was that guy, super hard worker, and he would always wear the suit, and he floats the restaurant. And I remember one Friday night, the dish was, you know, 8 p.m., 800 people in the restaurant, and the dishwasher breaks, like the big industrial dishwasher breaks. And, you know, what are we going to do? There's hundreds of plates of spaghetti and so on. I'll never forget this. Steve, like stern but awesome Steve, came into the back, and he took off this blazer that he would wear. He had his tie. He put his tie in here, like he did the fold into the shirt thing here, that one. And then he always wore a white shirt and with a suit, and he rolled up his sleeves, and he just started slinging spaghetti and washing dishes. And he did it the whole rest of the night. I mean, we were there till like 1 a.m. because we didn't have a dishwasher to work all these dishes. And so then it was me, and it was him, and it was the dishwashing staff. And I'll never forget that evening. It was the one of the most vivid memories of somebody with a high position of authority exercising their authority by giving it up, so to speak, and by joining me washing dishes with this whole other crew. I found out later, actually, this is years later, when I became a Christian and became a part of my first church community, guess who went to church there? Steve. And a stern Steve, and then I meet him as kind Christian church-going Steve. You know? And it's just like, oh my gosh. But there you go, that's it. And I, after that day, I didn't know he was Christian then, and I wasn't one at the time, but after that day, I happily showed up for work, always on time. And I happily brought myself under. I wanted to be led by him. Are you with me here? That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of authority that Jesus wells. Authority that is truly honest and that names and exposes what's most wrong with us, but not to destroy us, to actually rescue us from ourselves. And he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And what we celebrate on Easter is his loving authority, his merciful, compassionate rule over the world and over us. And so we celebrate that we're disciples of Jesus and that we have him as our authority and no one else, because we believe that he's risen. He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
When we think about the commands of Christ, I often say that if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and it truly was an invention of men, that I would have to worship the men who invented him, because his person is so beautiful. But his person and his teaching is also extremely frustrating. In our brokenness, when we are confronted with the living Christ, what we are first and foremost confronted with is our own inadequacy, our own inability to actually do the things that he commanded us to do. One of the things that is so striking about the story that comes to us here at the close of Matthew is actually the opening verse. It's where we get the title, the message, the thing that struck Tim and I as we discussed what we're going to teach. Because we can't not talk about the commission. We can't not talk about coming under the authority of Christ. But that authority is completely hinged not simply on his resurrected life, although him being alive gives him an immediate authority, but it's also a dependency upon that resurrected life being available to us to live the life that we can't live. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to die the death that he died. As Madrian Thomas would wisely say, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died, and the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. It's a clever way of stating the gospel. That the primary purpose of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and to get you into heaven, but to get God out of heaven back into the hearts of a broken and sinful humanity so that we can have relationship with him, with ourselves, with one another. But I'm struck by the statement. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Jesus had commanded them to come, and when they saw him, they went. So there's obedience there. It says they worshiped him, but some doubted. So all worshiped, but some doubted. And I would probably say that all worshiped and all of them were also mingled with doubt. And is that surprising to you? You're like, well, if he appeared to me in the flesh, I wouldn't doubt. But they saw him dead. And so when you're confronted with something that goes beyond your ability to describe in what would be considered normal human experience, when you experience those intangible moments of existence. And see, the problem that we live with in today's society is we are the products of what began several hundred years ago, the move toward enlightenment and the separation from the sacred and the secular and the ability to analyze and demystify existence. But I stand with Chesterton. If the world is full of magic, then there must be a magician. And I think that we need to reclaim the magic of existence, with its pain and with its joy. Doubt, though, is a natural outcome of something that we don't understand, or something that is new experientially. And they were experiencing something totally new. We put our faith in Christ. It says, if anyone be in Christ, all things are what? New, that we are a new creation. And we don't always believe that that new creation happened. We doubt even our own redemption at times, because we worship a God that we can't see. And I question it, if we could see him, if we wouldn't still go, but is that really him? What do you have here is a classic and very human trait of, it's too good to be true. It's too crazy. It's too outrageous. It's too far removed from what my experience has been. One night I was driving through Montana with my band when I was on tour, and my friend Adam, who's a guitar player, sitting next to me, and out jumps a giant mountain lion right into the middle of the road. And we slam on our brakes, and the cougar, for just a few seconds, stands there and stares at us in the headlights. It's a lion in North America. Like, you hear about them, but do you really think they're out there? Some of you are like, yes, I do, and that's why I don't go in the woods. But, and I understand. But it was one of those outrageous experiences. I heard people that can hike their entire lives in the forest and never, ever come across a cougar, and it's standing in the middle of the freeway. And Adam's like, oh my gosh. And I'm like, whoa, it's a, and before I could even get a cougar out of my mouth, it jumped over the median and disappeared up into a rural neighborhood on the border of it wasn't Montana, it was Wyoming and Utah. And I was like, ooh, that's got to be good, just a 7-foot lion running around in people's backyards where their kids might be camping outside. But the experience, the moment it jumped out of sight, we woke the band up, and first of all, they didn't believe us. They totally didn't believe us. They're like, you did not. I'm like, no, I'm serious. But then the more I thought about it, I'm like, did I see it? Like, maybe that was just a really, like a 7-foot tabby or a dog or something. It was a mountain lion, but the experience was so extraordinary, so out of the norm, and so quick that the moment it left, I doubted my own experience. And I think a lot of us can experience that, even as followers of Christ. Because remember Thomas, he said, I will not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead till I can put my fingers into his hands and into the wound in his side. And Jesus, it says that Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Jesus shows up in the center. The doors are locked. And there he is. All of a sudden, he's just there amongst them. Not a ghost, but a physical Jesus that also weirdly can appear and disappear and walk through walls, it seems. I don't think we're called to overly speculate what that means, but that Jesus now, as Lord of creation, has the ability to intercede in creation's rules and laws as its creator. And there he is before Thomas, and Thomas sees his hands and falls down as he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who will believe who do not see, who trust in my hidden presence. Not my absence, because doesn't it seem like he says at the end, and lo, I am what? With you always to the end of the age. But what does he do right when he says that? He leaves. Is that some kind of weird joke? I'm with you always, bye. But it says, as he was going, as he was departing. And once again, I think that Karl Barth defines this well. He goes, we shouldn't think of Jesus' ascension like a hot air balloon. Just like all of a sudden he had no gravity and just floated up and then disappeared into the ether. But that literally heaven, as Tim calls it, God's space, is the hidden presence of God within the creation. And see, our logical, modern minds, we've eradicated that which we can't see or understand. So even as believers, we struggle with believing in that God space being all around us. Isn't that what Paul says? In him, we move and breathe and have our being. But Paul goes to take it further, and the significance of the gospel is not that we exist in the realm where God is, but we can never experience him, never know him. No, because God became a creature, the creator became a creature in Jesus, the God-man. Not only at one moment in history, but now forever shall continue as the God-man. And though he is hidden, it is a hidden presence of the sympathetic high priest, one who we don't have to say he can never understand us. No, we're told in Hebrews that he has passed through the heavens, and he is our sympathetic high priest because he was tested and tempted in every way, just like us, but without sin. And because of that, it says that he who knew no sin became sin. And because of that, we can obey him only after he makes himself known to us by his Spirit. One of the things that gave me incredible confidence as a preacher was not my ability to communicate. I never have put trust in that. I may have the gift of monologue, but that doesn't necessarily mean compelling monologue. No, what gave me confidence was that the living Christ reveals that if I be lifted up, I will draw people to myself. And so I've never been concerned with, it's my responsibility. I am not called to prove that Jesus is amongst us right now, that he is with us, and that the problem is not a distant God. The problem is a broken people who have lost their ability to attune their hearts and minds to Christ's real presence, the very real hidden presence. But we've all had those moments, those flashes. If you've received Christ, and how many of you at some point, at some service, I'd love to see a show of hands, how many of you at one point said yes to Jesus? Something in you said, this gospel is true. If I, show your hands. How many of you? At some point in your Christian life, almost the majority of the hands. Some of you are like, I got saved when I was one. I believe you. I didn't. I was 28. I remember the moment. But all of us, now let me see the same amount of hands. How many of you fully understood? I mean, you had the entire inner workings of the gospel, the theology of the Godhead, Genesis to Revelation. And don't, you're not Tim. He's such a nerd, he actually won. You knew more Bible verses than anyone at Multnomah, didn't
just
you?
Just move on. Just keep
you going. Did, didn't you?
Not helping me.
I know, you're like, see, I'm not saved. I'm not like Tim. No, none of us had it figured out. He says, come to me. Faith like little children. That we knew enough that it was true because, why? Because of our awesome, huge, massive intellects? No, I would say often our intellects can get in the way of our ability to grasp that which is true. I think that's why they were doubting right here. I'm not saying that the mind is unimportant. I think it's absolutely important. I don't believe that we are called to put our faith blindly in a God that reveals nothing. I'm saying that there are moments where God makes himself known. And maybe we don't know how that voice makes itself known. I can tell you. I remember being utterly terrified to fly. Doubt would creep over me. But I had enough faith to get on the plane. And that faith allowed the plane to do what it's supposed to do, get me from point A to point B. But it was when I sat by a pilot once waiting for a flight, and I had had enough bad turbulence flights overseas that I'm like, I do not want to fly. Like, serious anxiety. Like, I, Ambien, not Jesus, my best friend, Ambien, my best friend on a plane. Anything to just knock me out. And I sat and I'm like, so I was in really bad turbulence in the last flight from Australia back to California, and I thought I was gonna die, and it was terrifying, and people were screaming on the plane, and I couldn't even help the woman next to me. I just took an Ambien and just prayed that she would shut up so I could fall asleep before we crashed. And then in shame, because I was a pastor at that point, even more humiliating. When I woke up in LA, I couldn't even look at her. And, because I'd already told her I was a pastor, which made it all the more worse. Bad situations really reveal the heart of man, doesn't it? And the pilot says, no, a turbulence, you gotta think of it like a Jeep. Cars, like, planes like a Jeep. A Jeep. And I'm like, well, Jeeps are really horrible rides, but But I got what he's saying. He's like, they're meant for off-road, and off-road, it's meant for off-road. It's rough, but that's what it's meant for. It's fine. You're not going to die from turbulence. And I'm like, really? So it's like, he's like, yeah, you're just hitting these pockets of air. It's nothing. You might free fall for a second. You're fine. You could even free fall for 100 feet, which is pretty scary, but you're fine. And I'm like, huh. And I found that the truth of what was being told to me eradicated the false beliefs that I had held based upon my experience. And I believe that Jesus, being the living word, he reveals himself to us through his word. And one of the things, as Tim said, we learn to follow Christ as we take his word into our hearts. And as we step out in obedience, that doubt is a part of existence. But doubt that paralyzes is a dangerous kind of doubt. The doubt that we need is the doubt that Christian Wiman, my favorite living poet, writes about in his beautiful memoir on coming to faith late in life, around 38. He came to faith. He's the head of Poetry Magazine, the oldest publication in the U.S. He's a professor at Yale. He's an incredible poet. And he wrote in My Bride Abyss about his conversion, falling in love, finding out he has cancer, and coming to faith in God. All through these incredible, massive, life-altering events. And he talks about his doubt. And he says, honest doubt, what I would call devotional doubt, is marked, it seems to me, by three qualities. Humility, which makes one's attitude impossible to celebrate. Insufficiency, which makes it impossible to rest. And mystery, which continues to tug you upward, or at least outward, even in your lowest moments. Such doubt is painful, more painful, in fact, than any other form. But its pain is active rather than passive, purifying rather than stultifying. Far beneath it, no matter how severe its drought, how thoroughly your skepticism seems to have salted the ground of your soul, faith, durable faith, is steadily taking root. The young faith like a child that captured my mind 16 years ago, 28 years old, discovering the living Christ. There have been seasons where it's been so dark that I have grasped for any kind of semblance of God's presence. But you see, the longer I follow him and I look back and I see the way that his gospel transforms lives, the more I know that regardless of whether I feel him or not, that he is more present and more real than anything I can experience with my senses. And that is what God is calling us forward to. Some of you haven't even begun that journey, and I don't think that we're called to understand every aspect of faith. But if you heard the gospel and you've heard today, even in watching that beautiful video that Tim and Bible Project created, that reveals why it is that we believe in Jesus. Because we really believe that Jesus is God entered into broken humanity and identifying not with just our flesh, but with our lowest point, our sin, taking our inadequacies and our brokenness and our inability to follow him, standing in the gap as both the judge and the judged. That he takes the disease into himself and through that becomes the great physician. That this same Jesus reconnected the heart of man with the heart of its creator. And that God recognized that we cannot live with him unless we have him within us. And the Spirit reveals the truth of that gospel, that Jesus really is who he said he is. The scriptures declare, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. There's no qualifiers, no front loading. It doesn't say, do this and God will accept you. It says, God has already accepted you in Jesus at an incredible cost to him. So now live like this. You need to know that your salvation is not something that you work for. It's not something that you make a decision about. It's something God decided before the foundation of the world in his Son. His election is that he chooses to love sinners in their sin, and there's nothing you can do about that. He loves you. As Tozer once said, a person can die unsaved, but no one can die unloved. Your salvation is a sealed deal in Christ, and yet he gives us enough freedom to say no to that which is already ours. And so I present to you the living Christ, the King, who already has all authority in heaven and earth. And he says, come to me, all you are weary, and I'll give you rest. And for some of you, you are already his followers, but doubt has so paralyzed you that you forgot what it means to follow him, and you just need to come back to that voice that says, I love you. On your worst day, I'm crazy about you. And for some of you, you just need to cross that threshold from death to life and begin the journey of discovering who this king is. Because I believe that we enjoy heaven on the way to heaven, for heaven is the hidden presence of God. And it will one day be a fully revealed presence. Jesus is coming back in the flesh, but even now he is here, for he says, when two or more gather in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Have you learned to tune your heart to the presence of the living Christ? Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Well, that means that we need him close to us, don't we? And I believe he's here. I believe that he is crazy about you, and I believe that he refuses to exist without you. Would you give your heart to this kind of king? As Tim said, it's the best possibility. For he created you to know him and to live according to his plan and his mission. And though it's hard and though it's difficult and though doubt will creep in, the key to all doubt and all worship is hinged upon us understanding, and I am with you always to the end of the age. All doubt and all worship flows out of our belief or our lack of belief in that statement. So may we believe with all of our heart. May we cry out. Maybe you're in the dark. We'll cry out like Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? The my God, that's his belief. You're here, God. Why have you forsaken me? I just don't know how to get to you right now. He shows us what real faith looks like in the dark. But he is the light of the world. And he wants to shine light into that darkness and bring hope and purpose, community, and a future with him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the gospel, its ability to bring transformation into our lives. Thank you, Lord, that though we cannot see you, we sense you in your presence. Lord, I believe that there are people here who just want to begin that journey, a journey with a God who has already lived and died for them, and didn't simply die because death could not keep its hold on your life, for you are the author of life. And through the cross, you brought about the miraculous. You conquered death and darkness. And though, Lord, there still seems to be so much darkness in the world, and in many ways it seems to continue to get darker still, we still believe that you have already had the final word on the cross. And the tremors of your life and death and resurrection are still being felt because your presence is here. Because we do not worship a God who is distant, but a God who is here, a God who cares, a God who loves with a perfect love. So for those who have not crossed into faith, Lord, your word simply says, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each day, those of us who do believe, because we all fall into those moments where we begin to doubt, begin to lose sight of who we are in you. And so we confess together as a church, and maybe some crossing from death into life for the first time, but we embrace your life and say together, Jesus is Lord. Let's say those words together, guys. Jesus is Lord. Say it again with me.
Jesus is Lord.
Lord, you alone know the hearts of humanity. You know every person in this room. You love them as if they're the only ones to love. And they turn to you and give to you their full allegiance, for worship at its heart and essence is surrender. We surrender to you, believing you, following hard after you in obedience. It's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, Well, guys, we're going into a time of worship and communion, a time where we remember this great act of sacrificial love. When Jesus broke the bread and drank the cup the night of his betrayal, he said, "This bread represents my body broken for you. This cup is the cup of my blood, the blood of a new covenant." He says, "Eat this in remembrance of me. Drink this in remembrance of me." The call in Scripture to remember is an important one because we are so quick to forget to remember. And again, we need to be reminded that our stance before God is not based upon what we have done for him, but it's based upon what he has done for us. Because the only thing that motivates devotion and allegiance is knowing that we love him only because he first loved us. And every time we come to the table, we are declaring his death till he comes again. Look at the paradox. A hidden presence that one day will be a revealed presence. We pray together. Some of you maybe just prayed, "Jesus is Lord." Jesus is Lord has the whole gospel. Repentance, belief, trust, all wrapped up in it. Because to say Jesus is Lord is to say I'm not. To say Jesus is Lord is to believe that he is who he said he is. And to put our trust in him. And if that was you today, tell someone. Pray with someone. If you're broken, you're hurting, pray with someone. Get out of your own head and move out, because this is where we begin to experience the authenticity of the living Christ, is through one another, through his word, through prayer, through communion, through service. The time is yours. I pray that your worship is in spirit and in truth. We're so glad you guys are here. We love you. Easter, he is risen.